You know, life can seem dreary and busy sometimes. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes, rather, is about. And the first couple of verses in our reading from Ecclesiastes bring that out. The same dull routines, creeping boredom, the tyranny of the mundane. And under the weight of the mundane, we all long to transcend, to lose ourselves. Something that is bigger and beyond ourselves. Have you ever lost yourself in a piece of music? When the melody crescendos and then the chills take over your skin? Or how about a story? You completely lose track of time and you lose consciousness of the physicality of the book that you're holding in your hand because you're so engrossed in this story. Or how about some beautiful scene of nature? You know, for me, it's space. To contemplate the vastness of space, the unfathomable size and distance of galaxies. When I contemplate that, sometimes I'm speechless to capture the feeling, the transcendence. So why is it that we so long to transcend? It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. The sense that life is more than just being born, going through the daily motions of meeting our basic needs and then dying. The sense that there really are things, real things, that are beyond us and bigger than us that we can truly enter into, intimately connect with our minds, our bodies, our very selves. God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why we long to transcend. One of the strongest longings to transcend that we experience is through sex. It's funny, when you say that word, people's hearts start to race a little more, eyes widen, and they sort of lean in. Sex. It may not seem obvious to tie sex to transcendence. It may seem more obvious to tie it to something more primal, more hormonal, something more basic, like the drives that we share with animals. And it's true that we do share a basic drive, a basic desire for sex. That's how God made us. He made us to want sex. It's part of our biology. But as humans, everything about us is inescapably imprinted by the transcendent. It's a part of our spirituality. Even the food we eat. We don't eat like animals. You don't walk through the streets of the city and see people gather around a dead carcass ready to eat. No, we perfect our food so that even in tasting, we transcend. And I experienced this yesterday at the wedding reception of Ryan and Anna Rickrow, formerly Anna Rich. The food was world class, and each bite just transported me to another world. Even in food, something as primal as food, something as basic as food, we transcend. And it's no different with sex. At the heart of even the basest, the crudest desire for sex is the deep, deep longing to transcend. To get out of ourselves, to lose ourselves to something beyond ourselves. But what happens in our drive to transcend is that we transcend amiss. We get tripped up in our quest for transcendence. And what do I mean by this? Well, it's the age-old part of sin. Our longing to transcend is inevitably colored by our desire to transcend as gods rather than as the creatures we really are. We want to cast off any sort of limit to how and in what ways we should transcend. And instead of being content with the good ways that God has already made for us to transcend, we want to transcend to the center with all things in orbit around us. To quote C.S. Lewis, we aspire to be nouns, even though we were made to be mere adjectives. And so what happens in our quest to transcend as gods is that we turn others into our worshipers. We come to view their existence solely through the lens of how they can serve us. They become the springboards that we leap off of in our grasp for the transcendent. We use others to transcend. This is certainly a pervasive pitfall of sex. every weekend in the city, there are countless bodies sacrificed on the altar of someone's sexual transcendence. People use other people so that even just for a fleeting night, they can experience something beyond themselves, and they can lose themselves in an ecstatic transcendence. This is true of sex. It's also true of sexless sex. Something we might at first think of as very private and harmless, because it doesn't directly involve anyone else. Sexless sex I'm talking about is lust and pornography. In the images of lustful fantasies and in viewing pornography, we become like gods. We create a world where we can make others say whatever we want them to say, do whatever we want them to do. And they exist in our minds to worship us, to center their lives in devotion on our sexual transcendence. And this godlike grasp at transcendence is at the very heart of lust and pornography. But what's the harm, you might ask, in a private fantasy? Or in indulging in pornography where all the participants consent? After all, the fantasy is just in my head. It's not in the real world. It's not hurting anyone. So what is the harm? What is the harm? Well, the harm stems from this, from the power of the imagination. The power of the imagination. The danger is this: you will live into and out of the images you entertain. Now, here's a simple thought experiment from an author to demonstrate this. And listen to this now. Close your eyes if you'd like, if you have to. Just listen to this. Participate in this with me. He writes this: now imagine that you have a lemon. Picture yourself slicing through the bright yellow rind, exposing the translucent fruit inside. And now see yourself holding it up, squeezing it, and letting a stream of tart juice splash onto your tongue. Can you feel yourself puckering up a little bit, salivating? Not just in your mind's eye, but in real life. I'll tell you what's happening in this situation. Your imagination is acting out. Your imagination is acting out. The author goes on to talk about what's happening in your brain in this sort of instance. He cites fMRI studies to show that simply reading about sensory stimuli or physical actions activates the same brain areas that process real life experiences. And so with the thought experiment involving the lemon, you were activating the same region of the brain that would have been activated if you have actually tasted the lemon juice. There's more, and this is where the truly personal component comes into this. There's evidence, he cites, that just as the brain responds to depictions of smells and textures and movements as if they were the real thing, so it treats the interactions among fictional characters as something like real-life social encounters. In other words, your brain, on the neurological level, cannot readily distinguish personal interactions in reality from personal interactions in the fantasies of your imagination. So how does this relate to lust and pornography? Well, remember, in the fantasies of lust and pornography, you are like a twisted god using other people to slavishly do your will. And if you use people in your imagination, you will use them face to face. If you fill your brain with images of others serving you sexually, those images will bleed out in your words and actions. Your brain cannot chain the so-called private fantasies that you indulge. Subtly or not so subtly, your sexual imagination will go public, and it will begin to exert its rule over your life. Public outing of this so-called private indulgence of lust and pornography is sadly demonstrated by a professor that I once knew after being confronted for a series of subtle but very inappropriate comments that he had made to some female colleagues. It was found out that he had been fostering a daily porn habit for years. It turns out that the words that he heard and said in his imagination, the images that he conjured and exposed himself to, could not be prevented finding their way to his mouth. This connection between images and actions is just how we're wired. It's the way we're made. On a general level, the images we entertain will mold us. Some years ago, Kelly and I were binge-watching The Walking Dead. Okay, you know how it is. Just one more episode, right? Just in its fourth morning. Just one more episode. Now, let me tell you how those images played out for me in real life. Okay? Now, even though there weren't any actual zombies around, you know, except for the folks who are like on their phones, like walking along, you know, I found myself in a constant state of adrenaline overload. I mean, when I would enter a room, I would unconsciously find myself thinking about what potential weapons were in the room. I would find myself thinking about, okay, how would I escape if I had to escape this room? And I found that my temper, my flair for aggression, were on a hair trigger. It wasn't anything in real life that did this. It was the images. It was a binge diet of images on a screen that had this effect on me. So what about the drug-like rush of the images of lust and pornography? Patterns those images imprint on our brains, the state of mind they put us in. Walking into a room, looking into faces, thinking primarily, almost incessantly, about how to use these people sexually. And we all know this is wrong. Jesus said so in our gospel reading, everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart. Lust is like adultery. Now think for a minute about the relational breakdown that adultery produces, not just for the married couple and their children, but for everyone, extended family, friends, the whole community is inescapably wounded by this, very personally wounded. And to wound anyone like this is wrong. I think we can all agree on that. Now carry the thought further. Jesus ties the private lust of the heart to the public act of adultery. They're linked. They're in the same family. What we can say then is that the relational devastation produced by adultery is also produced by lust. Lust may not be like the sudden gunshot wound of adultery, maybe more like a slow cancer, but both destroy real people. Even if you're not a Christian, I hope you're convinced, if not by Jesus' words, then by what we said earlier about our neurology. The lust and pornography aren't private matters of the heart that won't really hurt anyone else. They're the indulgences of images that will inevitably bleed out in some way through you into the real world. And no one wants to exploit others for their own gain, sexually or otherwise. Lust and pornography hurt people. They're wrong. Not only are they wrong, they're dangerous. You know, even those without any interest in a religious dimension to this question, they're sounding the alarm on this. There's a growing industry of non-religious counseling services for porn addiction. Because of the growing recognition of the damage that porn is inflicting on our minds and on real-life relationships, even the world sometimes realizes that we were never meant to be sexual gods and goddesses with others doing all our biddings, even in our mind's eye or with a click of a mouse. We were meant for mutual relationships with real people. People who have wills of their own, not the wills that we grant them in our imagination. Lust and pornography are a danger to real personal relationships. So what do we do? If you are disturbed by or ashamed of the way that you have come to think about, to look at, to speak to other people, because you have made a habit of indulging sexual images in your mind or on a screen, if you feel like you're out of control, if you feel like lust and pornography are ruling you, God does promise a way out. Simply put, the way out is through repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? First, repentance is acknowledging the danger you're in. Need is urgent. And second, repentance is owning without excuse, without justification, the wrong you're committing. Not just in using your fellow image bearers, which we've already talked about, but the wrong committed against God by exalting yourself as God in your fantasies and by grasping at a transcendence in a manner that God has for good reason forbidden. Third, repentance is turning to Jesus for pardon and new life. Repent. Own the danger. Confess the wrong. Turn to Jesus. And then put away the images. Put them away. Get rid of them. But is it enough just to say, put away the images? There's an old Mad TV comedy sketch from some years ago where a woman goes in to visit a therapist. And she tells him all about her fear of being buried alive in a box. That she can't go into elevators, she can't go through tunnels for fear of being buried alive. And the therapist listens very intently, very concernedly, nods his head, and he leans forward and says, okay, I have two words for you. I want you to take them to heart when you leave here today. Are you ready? She leans in really serious, and then he leans further in. And he shouts to her, stop it! And of course, she's shocked, and so she goes on to tell him more of her problems, that she is bulimic, and that she gets herself into destructive relationships with men, and his response is the same each time. Stop it. Stop it. Now, when I said just a minute ago, just put away the images, it's kind of like saying stop it. Right? Even if I said put away the images through the power of the Holy Spirit, even that would be simply like saying, stop it. Repentance is more than that. Yes, own the danger, confess the wrong, turn to Jesus, put away the images of lust and porn. That step stays. And then this, indulge a different image. Replace the sexual images of your imagination with a better image. Theologian Walter Brueggemann said this about images and the imagination. I have come to the rather simplistic notion, he said, that imagination is the capacity to image a world beyond what is obviously given. That's the work of poets and novelists and artists. And that's what biblical writers mostly do. I think that's why people show up at church. They want to know whether there is any other world available than the one that we can see, which we can hardly bear. I have subsumed a lot of those ideas under the rubric of imagination. Imagination. Indulging a different image is critical to the Christian life, which is to say, it's critical to repentance. Only a worthy image for the imagination can drive out a worthless image. This is exactly what the text from Colossians says. Listen to it again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in the earth. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will with him in glory. The first caveat about this, the things above versus the things of earth, it's not sacred versus secular, it's not heaven is good and earth is bad. It's this. What is going to govern you, created things or the Creator? Listen to what Paul said. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Now listen to them. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on. What is this? But a different way of saying, imagine the things that are above. Imagine the risen Christ seated at the right hand of God with all power and dominion and glory. Glory. Indulge that image and lust after that image. Keep in mind, this imagining is not the conjuring up of a fantasy like what you're doing when you imagine yourself the god of a sexual encounter. And this is the biblical imagining of a world beyond our world. It's nothing less than a believing reality. Imagining is believing. Believing the reality. Setting your mind on the reality that Jesus Christ died, was raised, and ascended to liberate us, not only from the penalty of wicked images, but from the power of those images. Not only from the condemnation of indulging lust and pornography, but from the enslavement that says you don't have a choice but to do so. Imagine Christ. And so with this, put away the images of lust and porn and indulge a different image. We've spelled out the biblical call to repent and believe. Repent. Acknowledge your lustful images. Turn from your lustful images and believe. Set your mind on something else. Imagine someone else. Risen Christ, who died, rose, and ascended at you, like free. And what you'll find is that this image, this powerful real image, an image of a world where Christ rules, will, as all images do, this image will flow out through your words and actions. As one theologian once put it, we Christians are refugees from the future. We are sent back from the future to live out now the image of a world to come. A world where fellow image bearers don't exist as slaves to our lustful imagination, but where we exist to love God as God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Live out this new image of Christ. Transcend in this new image. Live it out, transcend in it. Notice again what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's not enough time to flesh out this completely, but this dying and being raised with Christ is a reference to our baptism, which is another image that the Bible frequently calls us to imagine. In your baptism, you emerge alive from the flood of death because Jesus emerged alive from the flood of death. In your baptism, you die with him, raised with him in order to put to death all that is sinful. And so we can say that when you're tempted to pursue lustful images, and lustful transcendence, imagine instead your baptism. But the image I want to focus on here is this. Christ raised us to new life so that when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. God has put eternity in our hearts. The real transcendence we long for, which we wrongly grasp at in our indulgence of lust, the real transcendence we were made for, God has provided for us. We will be with Christ in glory to share with him his rule and reign. That's the transcendence that we're after in all of our fantasies. That's the transcendence we catch glimpses of and hear echoes of, the good things of creation. And God answers the deepest longing of our imagination. He says this, do you really want to be gods and goddesses? Well, I came down there so that you could come up here. That is transcendence. We share in the glory of God. We long to transcend. We fall prey to the false transcendence of lust and pornography. And these sexual images of using people in our imagination inevitably spill out into our reality. But God calls us to repent, to put away our lustful images, and to believe, to imagine instead a new image, the reigning Christ. An image that will drive us to love God and our neighbor. An image, a real image, that will deliver the transcendence we long for both now and in the world to come. Indulge the image of Christ and transcend in the image of Christ. In the name of the Father,